The Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami in 2004 killed more than 225,000 people. The Haitian earthquake of 2010 killed more than 160,000 people. The Kashmir earthquake of 2005 is estimated to kill somewhere between 75,000 and 100,000 people. And the Sichuan earthquake of 2008 killed little over 70,000 people in China. Is God trying to tell mankind something? Is it possible that there is something going on here? I believe it goes back to that idiomatic expression of the canary in the mine. And I believe that what we are seeing in 2017 and what we have been seeing for a number of years, not just this year, but a number of years, is that the canaries are dropping. The canaries are dropping. That man is being witness to what is happening here. And God is, again, looking at this from the standpoint of warning mankind. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We find a passage of Scripture here in which Jesus Christ, again, is speaking to the disciples. There was this waterworks project that had been taking place, and you had a group of individuals, of Galileans, that were killed as an end result of this tower toppling in this waterworks project. And so immediately the disciples go to the point, well, they must have been killed because what was their sin in order for this to happen in the way that it did? They must have had this great sin that happened and occurred that God simply took their life by the toppling of this tower. Now, Jesus Christ is going to make a statement here with an understanding that sometimes you have time and chance. Now, that's not always the case, but sometimes you have time and chance. Notice, beginning here, Luke chapter 13 and verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, were they some greater sinner as an end result of what happened? "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We'll come back to that statement in verse 5 later on. People see the devastation of what we have witnessed in 2017, or these other natural disasters that have occurred that I read to you over the past 13 years. They ask the question, is there a God and does he care about the world? Now, we know the answer to that question. We know that God has a plan. We know that he does exist. And we know, as we look at biblical prophecy, understanding his plan and realizing what is happening, is that he is attempting to get people's attention. Now, I'm not saying for a moment here that God formed this hurricane and sent it to Houston. I'm not saying that God formed this earthquake and sent it to Mexico. I'm not saying that he sent Hurricane Irma up the Florida coast. What I am saying is these things have happened and occurred. God has the ability to stop certain things. Witness the fact that, as we have heard in the reports, that none of the family of God, other than some personal property, has been affected in an adverse way. Is God just simply looking to wipe out those individuals on the face of the earth that he has determined and decided, like evidently the disciples felt like they must be bad sinners, worse sinners than everybody else? That's why that tower fell upon them? You don't need to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32 says the following. It says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Therefore, turn and live. God desires man to be saved and that none should die. And yet, with events such as we have seen and continue to see, man is wondering where God is. The prophecies of God tell us much about him and his plan. Some of the people in this world look at those prophecies and see God as a vengeful God. But is that really what God is after? Ezekiel 18 and verse 32 would seem to tell us otherwise. God does not delight in man's death. As we prepare for the fall holy days, as we look to the coming of Jesus Christ, what should we be aware of in light of what we have seen just over the past several weeks, just over the past several years? I believe you can sum it up with one simple statement, which is the title to the sermon this afternoon. The canaries are dropping. The canaries are dropping. When you think about God's interaction with mankind, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you come back to one central point and one central focus, that there is never a situation in which God does not warn mankind. When he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't allow that sort of situation to go on, allow them to partake of a tree and simply say, well, you weren't supposed to partake of that tree. And Adam, he goes, well, you didn't tell us that. In other words, when he set them in the garden, he has always been very specific. He was specific with Adam and Eve. If you partake of this tree, this is what's going to happen. If you partake of this tree, not good, this is what's going to happen. God has always warned mankind. If you progress from the Garden of Eden up to the time of the flood, you realize that he was warning mankind for close to 1,000 years. And even if you take into consideration the time that he called and used Noah to build the ark, to send that message, Noah was on this earth as far as that particular time frame, the time when God told him to build the ark, to the time when the flood came, it was 100 years. It's a long time. It's a long time. The warning was going on for 100 years as this guy was building an ark. What's going on? It's a warning. The flood was sudden, but it was not without God's warning. It did not come without a warning. You go back to the Old Testament, you see that ancient Israel was also given the key to success with God. We find that in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. We commonly refer to that as the blessings and cursings. They were laid out. I want to go back for a moment here to Leviticus chapter 26, and let's go through just a few verses. Leviticus chapter 26. The message here is clear. Again, it's a warning. It's something that has been happening for 6,000 years. It continues on. As we're going to see a little bit later, it will continue on all the way up to the time of Christ's return. So no one can simply say, well, I didn't know. I didn't realize. There is a warning. There is that aspect of the canaries dropping. The warning that the conditions are deteriorating to a particular point. Notice Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land which shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Rain in its season. When is the last time we saw rain? In the Pacific North, when we came to the Pacific Northwest in 2014, it did nothing but rain. We went through a very wet season, did we not? Winter, spring, a little wetter than normal, as I understand. And yet here we are, some how many months later, and we're not getting the rain in its season. Why? Well, he outlined it right there in Leviticus chapter 26. If you will do these things, I'll give you the rain that you need, and I'll give it in the season that you need it in. Verse 5, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Now, I want you to think about that latter statement in verse 6, the sword will not go through your land. Military might, those coming in and threatening the nation that you live in. In the terms of natural disaster that I've already spoken about here in the introduction and up to this particular point, the realization is I haven't even spoken about North Korea and an individual who sits there with the ability to wipe individuals off the face of the earth. The individual can take one weapon and immediately vaporize 10 million people in Seoul, South Korea. People are in fear. Can't do this, can't do that, because this person's going to end up doing that, and that could end up being the end of 10 million people. God made it perfectly clear. You don't have to be afraid. If you will do these things as I have told you to do, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your land, and I'm going to take care of you from those who would come in and seek to destroy you through military might. Notice verse 9. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Those are the promises that he gives, right? The blessings, as we saw, we talk about the blessings and the cursings. These are the blessings that he talks about. Now, beginning in verse 14, he begins to lay out the end result of not following him. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through it all, because you can look for yourself, verses 16 through 39. He would describe events or scenes of events that would take place, starvation, cannibalism, and captivity that would come. Wave after wave of events that would be brought on as an end result of those who would disobey. Now, think about that for a moment in terms of the warning. What would Israel's response be over time? Surely they would heed him. Surely they would listen to him. Surely they would recognize, well, we can prosper and grow. All we have to do is do the following things. And he's made that promise to us. It's a covenant. It's a contract. It's an agreement. What we find throughout the history of the Old Testament is that he continued and had to send prophet after prophet to warn Israel. In other words, when they were given this particular covenant relationship to enter into, and the parameters of that covenant, that contract, they couldn't get it right. So surely when he sent other prophets, after they had gone through what they had gone through, the captivity, the cannibalism, the starvation, surely they'd get it. Well, let's see what happened when Isaiah came on the scene. Let's take a look at one verse. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And notice verse 10. After Isaiah would prophesy the words of God to the nation, would they heed what was being stated? Would they heed what was being said? Well, let's take a look at verse 10, and you see the response that they got, or that Isaiah got as an end result of what he was saying. Notice here Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. We don't want to hear about what we're doing. We don't want to hear your warnings, Isaiah. In fact, he was despised so much by them that ultimately his life would end when he was cut in two. There's a progression that takes place here, is there not? The warnings of Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the warnings of Isaiah. Surely the children of Israel, surely the nations would listen to the next prophet in line, would they not? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 11. Let's take a look at the statement that's made here. One verse out of Jeremiah chapter 11. You're going to bring this next prophet on the scene, the prophet that's sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. And he is going to warn the nation again, just as Isaiah did, just as it was back in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Notice Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 21. What is the response? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. They became so violent based upon the words of Jeremiah. They said, if you speak those words from God, we will kill you. We will kill you. And in fact, you go back to his time as a prophet, you see that he was thrown in a dungeon, thrown in a prison by his own people several times. Instead of heeding God's words from his prophets, they were scorned, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, persecuted, and in fact, even murdered. But again, God made it clear that he ultimately was going to get man's attention. He was going to get man's attention. I want to go back for a moment, just for a moment here, as we're looking at the Old Testament and some of the warnings from the prophets. I want to go back to one more here. 1 Kings chapter 17. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17, and again, I'm not going to go into the whole story of his life, but it is the story of Elijah. It's a story that I enjoy reading because it's a story that goes back in many respects to the moniker that's given to Elijah. He's often referred to as the fiery prophet because he would be the one that would literally call down fire from heaven and it would consume whatever he was dealing with at that particular moment in time. So again, Bible commentaries and Bible helps and Bible scholars will often refer to him as the fiery prophet. Not necessarily for his speech, but for the fact that he was calling down fire from God. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, we find a statement that is made here. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Flash forward to 2017. Now, we don't have any prophet like Elijah, or any prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah in 2017. But we do have a condition that exists right now that is much the same, that someone is withholding rain on areas around the world that are in desperate need. I mean, we're not the only ones in the Pacific Northwest or Montana or one of the other areas around the United States. We are witnessing and seeing much the same thing, an event that's happening, occurring. Why did Elijah do this? He was called by God to be a prophet to do what? To warn the children of Israel. We see that warning. Chapter 18, we find the showdown at Mount Carmel when the children of Israel were enticed by the prophets of Baal. And we're going to have what we sometimes refer to, or what I refer to as the Royal Rumble, where you're going to have 400 plus prophets of Baal go up against Elijah, God's prophet. The parameters of the event are going to take place. But before that, I want you to notice the statement, because it goes back to what we're talking about, a warning that is being given to Israel. Notice 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. He said, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, and you have little old Elijah. As they come together, Elijah makes the statement. Now, the rest of the events itself would serve as a warning. But my point here is that there's a statement that's being made in verse 21 that we look to. Notice what is said. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now, the rest of the story, they set up the altar. Again, the pouring of the water seven times around. The prophets of Baal, again, calling to their gods to call down fire from heaven to consume that altar, consume that sacrifice on the altar. Couldn't get it done. Elijah comes in, calls down fire from heaven. Boom, that fire is so hot it consumes everything on that altar, including the stones. That's how hot the fire gets. It melted the stones. Now, it was all done for what? As a warning to the people. He had warned them with their words, and then he had shown them the actions. God means business here, folks. How long will you falter between two opinions? They didn't answer a word. They saw that, and something would have to register in their head, you would think. As we see from the rest of the story down through time, it may have for a short period of time, but it never connected. It never really went to where it needed to go. What about today? We've talked a little bit about those past warnings that were placed and given to Israel, but what about for us today? Let's take a look at just a couple of verses here. Notice, first of all, Amos chapter 4. Let's go back to one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 4. Now, when you get into Scripture, especially when you get into the prophets, whether it's the major or the minor prophets, even when you get into the writings of the gospel accounts, you go back to an understanding of the study of the Bible that there is a historical perspective on the Scripture that is written for the people at that particular time. But there's also what we call sometimes with referred to as a duality of Scripture or duality of meaning. In other words, not just a historical perspective, but also something for us in 2017. And I'm going to show you exactly what I mean here by just a couple of verses in Amos chapter 4. Notice Amos chapter 4 beginning in verse 6. He says, "Also I give you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Lack of bread in all your places. Now I had read that scripture before, many times. But that scripture began to make more sense in the 21st century after my wife and I spent the feast in 2014 in Malawi and in Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe was once, along with two other, what's now, I can't remember the other two nations, Zimbabwe being one, and the other two nations, it used to be Rhodesia, the nation that was commonly referred to as Rhodesia. Rhodesia at one time was the breadbasket of Africa. It was an agricultural nation that had enough grain that they could literally feed all of their people in that nation. In fact, the harvest of grain that they had in Rhodesia was so great that they were able to feed all their people and export grain to other nations, not only in Africa, but in Europe. Now, flash forward to the 21st century. You now have a condition that exists that Rhodesia has broken into those three nations. And in Zimbabwe, it's no longer the breadbasket of Africa. They literally have to import grain in order for their people to be able to eat. Lack of bread in all your places. The prophecy was not just back for them from a historical perspective. It's happening again today. Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon. Where it did not rain, the part withered." We were having a feast speakers teleconference about a week and a half ago for all the speakers for Redmond, Oregon for the feast this year. And one of the individuals that was on the teleconference was an elder from Houston, Texas. And we were talking a little bit in the conference about the wildfires and talking a little bit about the situation, the devastation in Houston with Hurricane Harvey coming through and the flooding took place. And I told the individual, I said, you know, with 50 inches of rain, I'd love to have 1/10 of your water up here in the Pacific Northwest right now. And he joked, he says, "I'll give you all the water you want right now. We got more than we need." "I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city." Houston didn't need any rain. Houston doesn't need more rain. We're dying for rain right now. To put out all these wildfires that sit out here in the West. Is this a prophecy? It was a prophecy for them back then. It's a prophecy now. Was it a warning for them then? Yes, absolutely. Is it a warning for us today? I believe that it is. I believe, again, that God is showing us something. "So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Here again, we find another statement, just as we did in Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll get back to that. Log that in the back of your mind. We'll get back to that. Notice here, Malachi chapter 4. Let's go again to another prophecy. Malachi chapter 4. If you have been in the church for any period of time, if you go back in time to the time of Mr. Armstrong and the sermons that he would give, this was an oft-quoted passage of scripture that he would read. I can remember it going back as early as my recollection will take me, that he would speak about this particular passage in Malachi chapter 4. Notice beginning in verse 4. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What was the purpose of Elijah? Elijah was to come, as it says there, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We go back to the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts show us that there was an Elijah that came. It was who? It was John the Baptist. Jesus Christ made that clear in Matthew chapter 17 to the disciples that it was John the Baptist. He came, but he said there would be another one coming. What was John the Baptist's message? It was a message of repentance. What did he state? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He was talking about, again, a warning statement. You need to repent. What were the prophets talking about? When the warnings went out, if you do these things, these are the things that are going to happen. We just read it in Amos where God says, you have not turned back to me. Therefore, I am going to make it rain on one city and not make it rain on another city. Too much rain over here, not enough rain over here. Flooding over here, wildfires over here. Whether it was Israel or whether it is the United States today, we are witnessing it in 2017. It was a warning back then, and it's a warning today. And it will be a warning that will continue. Now, again, we have witnessed and seen, as I've shown you, ancient Israel did not get the message. There had to be, again, prophet after prophet come into the nation to explain them, you need to do this, you need to change this, you need to turn back to God. What is God going to do, future, from the standpoint, prior to the return of Jesus Christ? We look forward to, again, these fall holy days and what they represent and what they picture. There has to then be another warning to take place. Surely mankind in the 21st century will get it. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, we find two individuals who are going to come on the scene in the world. Now, if there's ever been one thing that I have witnessed and observed over my time in the church when it comes to speculation, it's those who want to try and speculate who these two individuals are. In other words, they get more caught up in who the people are rather than what the effect is on what they're doing and what the outcome is. It's sort of the same argument that people sometimes get into wondering where this marriage of the Lamb is going to take place with the church. You get so caught up in what the location or where the location is going to be, you forget the importance of simply being there and being prepared and being ready. Now, when you look at these two individuals referred to as the two witnesses, the question then becomes, who are these individuals? Now, some will say that the Elijah to come, remember we said there is an Elijah that has to come. Malachi chapter 4 tells us that. Before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there has to be an Elijah to come. Now, some will say there will be an Elijah that will come in addition to the two witnesses. Some will say, well, the Elijah is one of the two witnesses. Now, whether that is true or not, either side of the equation, we don't really know specifically or for sure. But we do glean a little bit about what these two individuals are going to say and what the message is going to be to the world. Let's pick it up in chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, there should be a key with regards to what the message is going to be. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back again to the words that we find, when the statement is made, I repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's a time in terms of talking about bitter repentance and coming to the point of yourself and understanding that you have drifted and you're so far from God. So here we have individuals who are what? Clothed in sackcloth. So there has to be a message that is coming out there of what? It has to be of repentance. I submit to you, it has to be of repentance. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, we live today in the 24/7 news cycle. They didn't have a 24/7 news cycle in ancient Israel, did they? They didn't have all the cable news outlets. They didn't have all the mainstream network outlets, whatever they may be. They didn't have all this ability for the news to be on 24/7. With all of these various media sources, what do you think the cable news, or what do you think the news cycle is going to be when these two individuals come on the scene? When they are prophesying, when they are making their statements, when they are talking about warning and about repentance, and individuals say, we don't want to hear that. They are attempting to kill them, and what's the statement made? Anyone wants to harm them, they are killed in this manner. That's going to grab the attention of not just people in this nation, but around the world. Everybody's eyes are going to be riveted on it. I guarantee you won't be seeing any commercials about silver going to $300 an ounce. That's a joke for those of you who might get it. My point being is that everybody's eyes are going to be riveted on what these two individuals are saying. Notice verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Where did we read that? 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. What did Elijah do? He went to King Ahab and said, by my words, no more rain, King. So you know that they're going to have to come in the power of Elijah to be able to shut the heavens and not allow it to rain. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who else did that? Well, you don't have to go any further than Exodus. It was Moses. It was Moses. Now, when you witness and see those things, what's the response that you're going to get? Surely people will see that warning. Surely people will hear that warning and suddenly go, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They are on display. These were the people that tormented us day and night. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented these who dwell on the earth. A warning message is met with, Yahoo! They're dead. We don't have to listen to their vile words any longer. The warning message that goes out is not met with receptive ears. The canaries are dropping as these two individuals are prophesying, and nobody's paying attention. Nobody's paying attention. Again, the warning goes out, but nobody is listening. Clearly, we find that God is sending a warning for man to understand that he, meaning God, means business. Through all of these warnings, God is showing the ultimate law of the universe. Some would call it the law of laws. It's cause and effect. Misery is evident everywhere. Hunger, starvation, disease, war, and conflict. Man seeks to correct the effect without dealing with the cause. Now, again, I go back to the statement I made at the very beginning that we deal with the mercy of God, is that he has always warned mankind, and he will again warn mankind. But the response from man is simply not there. Man continues to defy God. Notice back over a page, Revelation chapter 9. Notice verse 20. Revelation 9 and verse 20. He says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Man's continued response to God is to defy God. The canaries are dropping through those warnings, and man says, there is no God, or we will decide for ourselves. You know, every once in a while, something happens and occurs that you read about in the news, and you sort of become calloused over a period of time about how far man has gone and how far man is willing to go. And again, sometimes, like you, I read those articles and you just sort of chalk it up. It's the same old thing. And every once in a while, something happens and you read something and you realize just the depravity with which man will go to. It happened for me back about 2 weeks ago. I was reading an article online, and it had to do with a Hollywood actress that was speaking at a symposium of all places up in Seattle, Washington. And she was speaking at this symposium on abortion. Now, she was there along with an individual by the name of Dr. Willie Parker. He is a self-proclaimed Christian. That's his term, not mine, as you'll see when I read some of this. And he is a well-known abortion provider and an advocate for abortion. She made the statement, this actress made the statement, she proudly told a Seattle audience that she got her first abortion at age 19 from a Seattle Planned Parenthood clinic, and it was her best abortion. Dr. Willie Parker, this self-proclaimed Christian and well-known abortion provider, talked about how you come to get these pro-life folks into the camp of there's nothing wrong with abortion. He said the following. He said, the mind is like a parachute. It only works when it's open, Parker replied, referring to the thinking process of pro-life folks. He added that a fetus is not a person, and that if you really believe that abortion is murder, call 911 and see if the police will come to an abortion clinic. The response from those in the room when he made that statement was big laughs and applause. Now, I don't know if it was just the day or the reaction. It got to me from the standpoint of what I read. Parker later told the crowd that I've never killed a baby. I've ended pregnancies, but I've never killed a baby. Now, again, his definition of Christian and my definition of Christian, our definition of Christian, is obviously two different things. You take a look at World War II. Again, we talk about cause and effect. You take a look at World War II and why the need of warnings. World War II was 6 years, and in that six-year period of time, it's estimated that 50 million people died. 50 million. Since 1980, it is estimated that there have been 1.3 billion abortions performed in the world. That's with a B, billion. Now, you begin to see the depravity, and you begin to understand the need of warning and the realization that man, as we already saw here in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, as we saw when the two witnesses came on the scene, and after they were killed and people would rejoice and send one another gifts, because they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear that they need to turn to their God. Mainstream Christianity today loves to talk about grace. The grace-only message tends to be very prevalent. The problem is they leave out a vital step. God does not leave that vital step out, and in fact, he requires it in order for someone to get to that particular point of receiving grace. Think back to your own baptism and the statements that were made by the minister before he put you under that water. Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It doesn't start with, have you accepted Christ under you go? The first statement that is made is, have you repented of your sins? A person has to understand the law and that the law is good. They must understand repentance. Prophecy talks of seven seals and seven trumpets. What are they for? Is it just to bring about and show God's power? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 13 for a moment and read one. Let's read a couple of verses. Luke chapter 13. When the disciples made that statement that surely these individuals must be greater sinners than anybody else because, again, their lives had been taken by the falling of this tower. He says in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He again repeats that in verse 5. It tells us the importance of the step that is needed. It tells us the importance of why the warning takes place. It tells us why he sends these things and shows us that the canaries are dropping. That he is bringing man to the point of understanding himself so that he can repent. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, the president of this nation declared Sunday, a national day of prayer. It's a good start. But what do you think people devastated by a hurricane or a natural disaster are going to be praying for? Are they going to be praying that they just want their life back the way it was? God made it clear what the formula was in terms of, again, having a people that would pray and that he would hear that prayer. Notice over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's go there. Just pick up one verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is the prayer that Solomon would offer up. And God would appear. Again, the prayer being given for the people and the statement that he makes. Verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Well, when you've been in a hurricane and you've lost everything, it's pretty humbling. You know, I remember years ago, I often refer to it as PD, that's pre-Debbie. When I was living in Indiana, there was an ice storm that came through and wiped out the county that I was living in. And I remember not being able to have any power just for a period of about 2 or 3 days and not being able to have the normal life that you're used to, being able to just take a shower whenever you want to, being able to walk over to the refrigerator and open it up and get some food if you're hungry or get a drink of water out of the tap. It can be a very humbling experience when you're not in a situation that's normal, that's comfortable. But God made it clear that it wasn't just about humbling themselves. He goes on, he says, for those people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I'm sure people meant well, and I'm sure, again, that the statement as far as calling a national day of prayer, nothing wrong with it. Good start. But where does it go and what does it lead to? If you go back and take a look at what most of these people in South Texas and Louisiana and Florida really hope for right now, what do they want? What do they want? I would submit to you they probably want their normal way of life to return. Why can't we go back to the way it was before Harvey? Why can't we go back to the way it was before Irma? For billions of human beings on the face of the earth, they are caught in despair. They are looking for a glimmer of hope. They live in misery. They live in poverty. They live in despair. We know that Jesus Christ's return will begin to address that with the millennium. The fall holy days are all future in fulfillment. They are yet to come. What do the prophecies of these days show us about God? Well, when you look at prophecy and the purpose of prophecy, you know that there are basically three essence of prophecy. It is to show God's justice, it is to show his power, and it is to show his love. What can we learn from those three things about the holy days we are about to keep? Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ's return. It shows us God's justice, it shows the power of God, and it shows us his love that he's going to send his son back to this earth to establish his kingdom. We find the Day of Atonement, Satan bound and cast down. What does it show us? It shows us God's justice, that the God of this world is not going to be allowed to run rampant, and that his power is no match for the power of God when Jesus Christ comes, binds him, and throws him down for 1,000 years. It shows the love that God has for mankind, that he does not want that evil entity on the face of the earth influencing individuals in the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles shows us the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. It shows us God's true justice system put in place to replace the justice system of man. It shows the power that God has with which he is going to restore all things in that 1,000-year period. And again, it shows the depth of love that he has for humanity, that he does not wipe them out completely. And finally, that last great day, the great white throne judgment, that second resurrection. It shows God's justice. It shows the power. It shows his love for all individuals who have never had the ability to have that opportunity to have a relationship with God the Father. They are given the opportunity. They're not off there in some nebulous sort of never-never land, not wondering or realize with family members, oh, I wonder what happened to them when they died. They will be given that opportunity. Once again, it shows the justice, the power, and the love of God. Turn with me over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. We were here earlier when we talked about that prophecy of the Elijah that would come prior to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But there's also a statement that is made here that goes back to a realization of what we're dealing with in terms of after the warnings. What it all means, where it all goes to. Notice Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. He is referring again the Son of Righteousness to who? Jesus Christ. We look at the world today. We see the pictures and the devastation. We recognize that that warning is there for a purpose, but ultimately there is a healing that is going to come. This warning has to occur before this healing can ultimately take place, but that healing will come. How wonderful will that healing be? Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 35. It's a passage of scripture that is absolutely beautiful when you begin to realize what is going to happen and what is going to occur. To understand and realize what's going to have to happen, what's going to happen after the warnings have come, after everything is said and done, after man has had that opportunity to truly repent, to turn and face his God. Notice Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, you think of it from the standpoint of the desert blossoming. You go back to a point of understanding that in the world today, you've got those, again, that would advocate for the problem of climate change, the fact that there's too many individuals on the face of the earth. There's too much carbon dioxide that's being emitted. We have to change all these things. There's too many people, 7.1 billion people. What would they think when their minds are opened up to the reality that somewhere between 30 and 50 billion individuals are going to be resurrected at the Great White Throne Judgment? If you were to tell them right now without that understanding, they would freak out. Where are you going to put them all? Isaiah 35 and verse 1 tells you very clearly, once you heal the desert, you have the ability to put a lot of people in those wastelands. How many people could you put in Death Valley, California? How many people could you put in the Sahara Desert? Think of all the deserts that exist. For 7 years, my wife and I would travel between Salt Lake City, Utah, and Grand Junction, Colorado. You come to the city of Price, Utah. You go down about another, 60 miles to Green River, Utah, and it's about 110 miles into Grand Junction. It's nothing but desert. Your last sort of stop post in Green River, Utah, You make sure of two things. You make sure you get something to eat, make sure your car's got gas, you make sure you go to the bathroom, because there's nothing until you get to Grand Junction. But imagine when that area is healed. Well, that's what it says right there. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. I remember driving through that area wondering, how many people could you settle in this particular area? How many millions of individuals? Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. There's a lot of fear that exists in the world today, but that will be healed. Once they come to the point of understanding the canaries dropping and what they need to do. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The individual that's going to step forth is going to have the ability to understand. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Is that not what we look forward to as we prepare for these fall holy days? Do we not look forward to the sorrow and the sighing that we see being eliminated? But as you witness from what Mr. Franks read in Matthew 24, these are only the beginning of sorrows. Let me say it another way. These are only the beginning of warnings. The warnings will get more severe. Before you can come to a point of the healing that we see here in Isaiah chapter 35, there must be warnings. God gives man tremendous time in order to come to the realization of his problem. He must repent and turn from his wicked ways. As we prepare for the fall holy days, we are reminded of the meaning of these days. These days prophesied to occur in God's plan show his justice, they show his power, and they show his love. What we are witnessing right now is a precursor to those days. These are the warnings for mankind. Just as the warning for those coal miners with the canary in the cage, I would submit to you that the canaries are dropping. Let us be reminded of that fact as we watch the events unfold and as we prepare for this fall holy day season.